Welcome to The Deep Dive, a deeper look at sermons from Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church. Our mission today is to unpack powerful insights from two recent messages, guiding you through concepts of spiritual maintenance and the often challenging yet profoundly rewarding virtue of waiting on the Lord.
That's right. We'll be digging into some key nuggets from the recent Maintaining a Savior-Sensitive Church, Lessons from Josiah, and also the Virtue of Waiting Upon the Lord sermons. These messages honestly offer some timeless wisdom for navigating both personal faith and, well, just daily life.
Yeah, whether you're dealing with personal growth stuff or just trying to get clarity on God's bigger plan. So if you're ready to get well-informed quickly, maybe grab a metaphorical notebook because we're about to dive in. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's unpack this first deep dive then. We're focusing on lessons from the Old Testament figure Josiah and how Pastor Tim Travis connects it to maintaining a savior-sensitive church today. But before we get right into the specifics, maybe, what exactly does Pastor Travis mean by savior-sensitive church? Why is that so important right now?
That's a really good place to start. A savior-sensitive church, the way Pastor Travis lays it out, is one where the primary focus stays squarely on Jesus Christ, you know, as the only way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. It's about keeping that spiritual sensitivity to his presence, his word, his will, instead of like drifting into just man-made traditions or becoming mainly socially focused.
Right, keeping the main thing the main thing.
Exactly, it keeps the church anchored. And what's fascinating here is this parallel he draws between ancient Israel's disobedience, which led to captivity, and a pretty strong warning for our world today, especially America. The sermon points out that right before judgment, God often brings revival. We should be, you know, earnestly praying for that. It makes you think of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance."
Mm-hmm.
And that really sets the stage for how vital it is to maintain a right relationship with God personally and as a church before it's too late.
That verse really does highlight God's incredible patience, doesn't it? So, okay, if a savior-sensitive church is about this focus on Christ and his will, how do we actually do that? How do we maintain that relationship? Josiah's life, like you said, seems to offer some key principles. Let's get into the first one, seeking the Lord individually.
Yeah, definitely. So Josiah becomes king at just 8 years old.
Mm-hmm.
Eight.
Wow.
And think about his family background. His father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh, were some of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. I mean, notorious for idolatry,
right,
building altars to Baal and Asherah.
Yeah.
Basically leading the nation way off track spiritually. But Josiah, despite this, I mean, this really challenging background, the Bible says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father, and declined neither to the right hand or to the left.
Hmm.
So that really brings up a big question for us today, right?
Hmm.
Your family background absolutely does not dictate your destiny.
Yeah.
Just because a parent or grandparent struggled, you're not automatically doomed to repeat that path. Josiah's story is just this powerful proof that real change, you're breaking those inherited patterns, it can start with just one person's courageous choice, no matter the pressure or the past.
That's such a powerful point. It really pushes back against that idea that our environment or upbringing totally defines us. And Josiah making that choice so young, it says a lot. The sermon also made a really strong point about intentionally guiding children, not leaving it to an 8-year-old to decide about church, just like you wouldn't let them decide about school or sports.
That's right.
It's about purposefully teaching them truth, foundational values. It's not about, you know, participation trophies in faith. It's teaching them the good and the hard stuff about life and belief early on.
Absolutely. And Josiah, he started seeking God around 16. By 20, his personal conviction was so strong, it led to huge changes nationally. He began purging Judah and Jerusalem, literally breaking down Baal's altars, cutting down idols, grinding them to dust, and scattering it on the graves of those who'd sacrificed to them. This wasn't just surface-level stuff.
No.
It was deep personal conviction leading to massive reform. The sermon also highlights him walking in David's ways, even though David wasn't perfect, you know.
Right.
God looks at the heart. And when we mess up, the key is confession, agreeing with God about our sin, like 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us. It just shows how one person's determined choice, with a heart genuinely seeking God, can spark this huge spiritual awakening.
So what does that really mean for us today, this idea of personal conviction, seeking God for ourselves? It sounds like it's about staying focused, right? Declining neither to the right hand or to the left. Kind of like John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. When God's really lifted up in your life, his will comes first, and you sort of automatically find your right place, your perspective. It's like a constant recentering.
Exactly. A recentering. And it's not just personal change, though that's huge. Once Josiah got his own heart right, the second principle pops up, repairing the house of God. The sermon talks about how earlier kings had let the physical temple get run down, even defiled. Sacred items were taken, idols were put inside. Josiah took special care, put in resources and effort to repair it, to fix it up.
It wasn't just fixing leaks, was it?
No, not at all. It was about restoring the holiness, the purpose of that place dedicated to God.
I thought that modern parallel in the sermon was really striking.
Mm-hmm.
You know, mentioning churches closing down, becoming offices, or even nightclubs is kind of heartbreaking. Pastor Travis mentioned how Faithway even turns down requests to use their auditorium for things like dance recitals. Because the house of God is special. It's meant for prayer, for seeking God. Mm-hmm. It's a real call to love the physical church building, to be there, to respect that space whenever the doors are open. It highlights that difference between just a community building and a sacred space.
And that leads perfectly into the third critical principle from Josiah, paying close attention to the word of God. While they were fixing the temple, Hilkiah the high priest finds something incredible, the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Can you imagine finding that?
Wow, just finding the scriptures after they'd been lost or ignored.
Exactly. And when the scribe reads it to King Josiah, he tears his clothes.
Yeah.
Just this visceral reaction of shock, grief, realizing how far they'd strayed and the judgment they were under because their ancestors hadn't followed God's word.
A huge moment. That is powerful. It really makes you ask, how transformative is it when the book, the Bible, really comes alive for a church or for one person? The sermon said the Bible will change you forever. It'll mess your mind up in a good way, get you doing things you never thought possible. It stops being about my way and starts being about God's way, which, surprisingly, maybe, is the safest place to be. It demands a total shift.
It is a total shift. You know, we talk about general revelation, what we see in nature, our conscience, a basic moral compass. But specific revelation, that's the Bible. It's the manual to life, showing you clearly what to do, who to marry, how to handle money.
Yeah.
It explicitly tells you Jesus Christ is propitiation.
Propitiation, that's a big theological word.
It is, but it's crucial.
Yeah.
It means he is the satisfactory payment for sins. It's not about our good works or trying harder. And the insight isn't just the definition. It's how it changes everything. We move from trying to earn God's favor to simply receiving his payment for our sin. It frees us from that treadmill of performance. Josiah's example shows that keeping a church savior sensitive means we have to study and submit to the specifics of God's word.
Which leads right into the fourth principle, obedience.
Mm-hmm.
Not just knowing, but doing. Obedience to God's specifics. Josiah didn't just, you know, have a general cleanup or feel good about finding the law. He went back and specifically reinstated the Passover, a core command that hadn't been followed for years, maybe decades.
Exactly.
It was about carefully following what the Bible actually said, not just doing what felt generally good or spiritual. It's a call for us, individually and together, to obey the details of God's revealed will.
And connecting this to the big picture, the sermon pointed out Josiah's testimony was so strong that all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. His personal revival led to widespread, lasting change. That's so important for us because without the Bible specifically guiding us, it's easy to just drift,
yeah.
You know, get lost on the backcountry road, letting feelings or culture define our faith instead of God's solid truth. That deep dive into specifics gives us direction.
What an amazing look at Josiah. So we've got personal seeking, revering God's house, diving into his specific word, and then crucially, obeying it. But what happens when obeying or aligning with God means not acting right away, when his timing feels completely off from ours? That seems like the perfect transition to the second deep dive, the virtue of waiting upon the Lord. That's a tough one for many of us, I think.
Oh, definitely. It really challenges our whole modern mindset, doesn't it? We live by the clock, seconds, minutes, hours, always looking for the quick fix, instant results. But God, he operates in eternity. Psalm 90 says, 1,000 years are like yesterday to him. 2 Peter 3.8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He's outside of time. Never late, never early.
Well, the world gives us instant everything, credit, pain relief, replays.
Right. It trains us not to wait. But then God says, often wait for me. Psalm 27.14. And this isn't just sitting around doing nothing. It's an active, profound trust in his timing.
So why? Why is waiting necessary? Why does God make us do it sometimes?
The sermon laid out three really compelling reasons. First one, needed preparation. Yeah, God won't move until his timing is absolutely perfect. And things that really matter, things that last, they often take longer. Like an oak tree needs 100 years, right? A squash plant. maybe 6 months. Big difference. The sermon gave some powerful examples. Abraham waited 100 years for Isaac, becoming the father of nations through that wait. Joseph, 13 years as a slave, then prisoner, learning humility leadership before rising up in Egypt.
13.
Uzzah, 80 years preparing 40 in Pharaoh's court, 40 in the desert before leading Israel. Paul, after conversion, spent 3 years in Arabia, basically unlearning worldly stuff and relearning directly from God.
Wow.
So it's not wasted time. God prepares you, shapes your character, builds your capacity while you're waiting. It's like divine schooling.
And it's not just preparing the person, right? The sermon said he prepares the place too.
Exactly. Think about the promised land. Palestine had to be ready for Israel. Genesis 15.33 mentions the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God waited until their wickedness peaked before bringing judgment through Israel. So when Israel finally went in, the fields were tilled, vineyards planted, houses built, God had prepared the land, the circumstances. It shows his timing isn't just about us, but about the whole situation, even the moral state of others, aligning for his just plan.
Okay, that makes sense. The second reason for waiting, our faith needs strengthening. It's in those waiting periods that trust really gets forged.
Precisely. Think about Exodus 14. The Israelites trapped, Red Sea in front, Egyptian army behind, terrified, crying out.
Yeah, panic mode.
And Moses tells them, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." God uses those moments, those seemingly impossible spots, to build our faith, show his power, teach us to rely only on him. Often it's when we have nowhere else to turn that we see him most clearly.
And the third reason, God is extending his grace.
Yes, back to 2 Peter 3.9 again. God is long-suffering, not wanting anyone to perish. He delays his return, not because he's slow, but because he wants more people saved. He's waiting for the church for us to share the gospel.
So waiting, in that sense, is actually an act of God's mercy.
A profound act of divine mercy. A window of opportunity for salvation.
Okay, so waiting is purposeful. What should we actually do while we're waiting? It's not just twiddling our thumbs. The sermon gave five clear actions. First, remain quiet or still. Lamentations 3.24 touches on this.
Right. That means not fretting, not complaining, not letting anxiety take over, cultivating that inner calm even when things are uncertain. Second, maintain courage. Psalm 27.14 again. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. God calls us to be strong soldiers, not, you know, crumbling under pressure. It's an act of courage in the stillness. Third, endure hardness and exercise patience. Psalm 37 says, don't worry about wicked people prospering, but rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Patience here is active trust, refusing to be defined by what you see right now.
Fourth, and this seems foundational, trust God.
Absolutely. Trusting God means actively believing his promises, hoping in his word. Psalm 130 talks about waiting for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, eagerly, expectantly. And Hebrews 6.18 calls our hope an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Unlike worldly hope, which shifts with circumstances, our hope is solid, fixed on Jesus. It's confident expectation, not just wishful thinking.
And finally, a very practical one. Keep busy.
Yes. Don't just sit there feeling sorry for yourself. 1 Thessalonians 1.9 praises the Thessalonians who turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It means praying, studying, witnessing, worshiping, helping others. The sermon used Ruth as a great example. While she waited for God's plan through Boaz, she didn't just sit. She got up and worked hard in the fields. It's active obedience right where you are, trusting God for the future.
That's a really active picture of waiting. But what stops us, what trips us up when we're supposed to be waiting? The sermon identified five big obstacles. First, the lust of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Psalm 106 shows Israel lusting in the wilderness, wanting things their way, not God's way. God gave them what they craved, and they regretted it later. Like the saying goes, be careful what you ask for. Sometimes getting what you want now, outside God's timing, brings more trouble. It shows how deceptive immediate gratification can be.
Second obstacle, pressure from others. Oh, yeah, that's relatable.
Totally. Think of Jacob, pushed by his mom Rebecca to deceive Isaac. Or Rehoboam, listening to his young, tough friends instead of the wise elders, splitting the kingdom. Even Esther faced huge pressure. This is tough, especially for people who are maybe, you know, business savvy, used to making things happen now. But God often asks us to pause, wait, trust his plan, not just force ours through. It takes courage to resist that external push.
Third obstacle, living only in the NOW.
Yeah, basically never looking beyond yourself, beyond this moment, to see God's bigger picture or think about eternity. Colossians 3 says, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. It's fighting that spiritual short-sightedness that makes us miss God's timing.
Fourth, that fear of losing out. FOMO.
Right, FOMO. That anxiety often pushes people outside God's will, wanting to be with the in crowd, make money right now, jump on every opportunity without asking God or waiting for his green light. It's forgetting God holds all the real opportunities. We have to trust his provision over our fear of scarcity.
And the fifth obstacle, that feeling that you have to do something, that it all depends on your effort.
This is the Martha and Mary story, right? Luke 10. Martha was cumbered about much serving, super busy, stressed, focused on tasks. Mary just sat at Jesus' feet. Sometimes we need to stop trying to force doors open, stop striving in our own strength, and just patiently wait for God to act in his time, his way. It's that hard challenge of surrender. Realizing God's power often shows up best when we're still not striving.
So after looking at all that, why we wait, what to do, what hinders us, what are the results, what happens when we actually wait patiently in a way that honors God, sounds like it's got to be worth it.
Oh, absolutely worth it. First, renewed strength. Not just physical, but like deep internal, emotional, spiritual strength. Isaiah 40.31 promises it. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Second, accomplished desires. Psalm 37.4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. He either shapes our desires to match his, or he fulfills them in ways we couldn't imagine. Third, you get positioning, promotion, and peace. God moves us into the right place for his reasons, and he gives us incredible peace while we wait. Psalm 37.11 talks about inheriting the earth and delighting in abundant peace. It's a peace from him, not from perfect circumstances.
And finally, a really beautiful result. Deliverance.
Yes. And deliverance isn't always from the external problem. Often it's deliverance from our own internal struggle, our own demise. Psalm 40 talks about being brought out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, feet set on a rock, a new song in our mouth. It's about getting in tune, getting in sync with God's will.
Like Jesus in the garden.
Exactly. Like Jesus in Mark 14 praying, not my will, but thine be done. When we shift our focus from the world's definition of success, money, status, promotions, and focus instead on God's way, his timing, his purpose, that's where we find true blessing, real freedom, and just a whole new perspective.
Wow. What a deep dive today, seriously. We went through Josiah's really active steps for keeping a church focused on the Savior, seeking God personally, respecting his house, digging into his specific word, and obeying it. And then we looked at that equally vital but maybe harder virtue of waiting on the Lord, understanding why, what to do, what gets in the way, and the amazing results.
And it really does boil down to getting in sync with him, doesn't it? Just remembering, God knows your exact situation, the perfect timing for everything. Our job is to align our will with his, let him work, even if that means waiting in faith. And if we really encourage you to check out more sermons from Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church to keep doing your own deep dives.
So here's something maybe to chew on, a provocative thought for you as you reflect on all this. In what area of your life might God be calling you to revisit a specific command from his word? You know, like Josiah bringing back the Passover, even if it feels unpopular or maybe neglected where you are. Or maybe on the flip side, where are you pushing really hard right now to make it happen when God might actually be asking you to patiently wait to trust his preparation and his perfect timing.
And remember, you can find these sermons we talked about and others on YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts. Just head over to faithwayfbc.com for more info.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Deep Dive. Until next time, keep learning, keep growing, and keep exploring God's profound truths.